is upon us, so turn with me to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, and we will carry on with the theme that we've been singing. The themes there, our beautiful Savior and the grace of our Lord and His saving work for us, and we find in this particular section, verse 36 to the end of the chapter of Luke, chapter 7, we find this most prominent for us as we see this great scene. And I'll begin for us by reading this portion here from verse 36, Luke chapter 7. Luke records for us, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?' Simon answered, 'The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt.' And he said to him, 'You have judged rightly.' Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little.' And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Now here is a story of an incident that takes place in the home of a Pharisee during a meal, and Jesus is invited to this meal, and well, it follows immediately on the heels of the verses before that, in verse 34 and verse 35, where Jesus really repeats what has been said of him or accused of him as if it was a crime. He says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." And so a friend of tax collectors, a friend of sinners, he eats and drinks. He's a glutton. He eats and drinks with those people. Well, he's also eating and drinking now with a Pharisee, invited in. And here is a great scene. A great scene for the gospel, as there are elements in here that teach us and show to us things that are familiar to our hearts and our understanding of salvation, of how one is saved and how we understand our salvation. The forgiveness of sins is the key element here. We're going to learn about the theology of that forgiveness here. But it's a great story because it contrasts two people. In the perspective of the time of Jesus, we've already seen that the nation is being divided of their opinion of Christ. There are the tax collectors, there are those who are baptized by John who have a certain opinion of Christ, and they justify God having been baptized by John. They agree with God, they vindicate that God is good and God is right. And then there's the Pharisees who reject the purpose of God and those who follow the Pharisees, and they are on the other side. and they are the rejectors of Christ. And so this particular Pharisee inviting Jesus in, we would not presume is on friendly terms per se, but more searching, more looking and examining and wanting to see if there's a way to trip up Jesus. Inviting him in and maybe asking and questioning him and to determine, everyone says he's a prophet. I want to see what they mean by this. But this is a story of two sinners. Two sinners. One of them that is obvious. One of them is identified by both Jesus and the Pharisee. The other one is a little less obvious to the crowd. One is saved and one is fully forgiven, as by evidence and demonstration of what happens in this home. The other is still entrenched in his sin and the condemnation for that sin. He still is there. One that all would say is in the kingdom. All would say this man, this one belongs to the kingdom. He's a son of the kingdom. He's a son of Abraham. He's a holy man. He's a righteous man. He's good. He's better than others. The other, everyone would conclude, is far outside the kingdom, not even close to the doors. This riffraff makes us look bad as a community. This riffraff brings us down, our righteous claims, at least. Again, there's one who doesn't, in his mind, need redemption and forgiveness to such a degree as we see here. Maybe some forgiveness, but his good works, his righteousness, his keeping the rules, his being a good person by obeying the Pharisaical system, by doing what the law says, by keeping himself undefiled, by keeping himself in the good side of society, kind of up there in the class level, the theological class, he doesn't need redemption. He doesn't need a Savior. He's not sick. He's not the unrighteous. He's healthy. He's righteous. The other, they would say, irredeemable. This one can't even be redeemed. This one is outside and so far gone, God doesn't even bother to notice them. And it's a great contrast. And it's drawn out here by Luke, but it happens providentially as Jesus uses this and brings the two together and compares them and says, here are two sinners, but here's only one salvation. There's only one salvation. Perfect illustration of why Jesus is called a friend of sinners. A perfect illustration of why Jesus is called the great physician. He came for the sick, not for the healthy. And who comes out in the end, having pronounced by Jesus that you are saved, and the other is still up in the air? The other, he's still on the outside looking in. See, Jesus truly is a friend of sinners. He's a friend of sinners. He's our beautiful Savior because he's a Savior of sinners. He comes to the sinners to save them from the judgment of God. That's a friend of sinners. It does me no good to befriend a sinner yet not give him help for his sin condition. I'm not a friend. He's a friend of sinners because he's come to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance, because that is the way of which he grants salvation, faith, and repentance. He's a friend of sinners because he's compassionate and merciful like a physician of the soul, and he does come and he does heal the soul by forgiving the sin and by justifying this one who comes humbly to him asking for forgiveness. He's a friend of sinners because he's a forgiver of the sinner's sin when they come to him by faith. He does not require of them a list of do's and don'ts like the Pharisee would. He does not require them a legalistic law in which you must conform, you must transform your life, you must conform to these things, you must fix yourself before you even have a chance to be heard by me. But he's not that way. Those who come by faith to him, he grants forgiveness of their sin. And any sick sinner can come to him and find healing for their soul. That's why he's a friend of sinners. And this scene, Though illustrating the friend of sinners in the woman, it really is more about the other sinner than it is about this one who shows herself, and shows herself in a very passionate and an emotional way. It's much more about the Pharisee than it is about the woman. Her sins, which were many, indeed, she was a great sinner, notorious sinner, and yet she's been forgiven. But the purpose of what Jesus is going to do here is take this woman who has been saved, who has been forgiven, and take her as a testimony to the Pharisee and to tell him, what about you? Where do you stand? Why don't you love me like she loves me? And that's a question that goes back to us. See, Jesus is willing to eat with the Pharisees too, because he was just as interested in forgiving and saving a Pharisee by the name of Simon as he was some anonymous woman, some notorious sinner in the city. And here in a scene is where Jesus uses this testimony of this notorious sinner having been forgiven to say to you, Pharisee, you too need forgiveness. And it's a great witness tool for a lost sinner. Because the Christian message is a message for the whole world, because all in the world are sinners, and Jesus is the friend of any sinner. Thus, he's the friend of all who would acknowledge their sin and need that Savior and come before him humbly, empty, and begging for salvation. No matter how much sin we've committed, in the eyes of God, we are eternally indebted to God, and we must pay a price we cannot pay ourselves, which is illustrated for us in the parable Jesus preaches to this man, to his heart. But God is gracious, isn't he? He's kind. He's willing, as we see Jesus here, willing to pardon sinners who come to him by faith and come to him by repentance. So no sin, no pattern of sins, no notorious sinner, no matter how deep the depravity can be, cannot be overcome by God's gracious pardon. It's a great story of grace. But again, it is a testimony that those who are hardened, those who are self-righteous, those who are smug in their condition, and they think they're good, and they think they stand before God, and God is welcoming them and favoring them because of their own self-righteousness, this is a testimony that you are the one that is not saved on account of that. But a notorious sinner can be saved. See, the most heinous crime, if you think of it this way, of all, the most heinous, lawless deed of all, the worst place a sinner can put himself into, you might think, well, it's the woman, right? She's probably a woman of the night, part of a brothel in town. That's the worst, isn't it? No. It's actually to treat the crucifixion of Christ as unnecessary and foolish. That's the worst. It's to treat the cross with disdain. It's to say, I don't need redemption because I'm a good person. Yeah, I need some redemption. I need some forgiveness. I'm not perfect, but I'm really good. And thus God favors me on account of that. I've done enough righteousness. And I'm welcome in God's sight. It's that attitude that is the worst. Because it's that attitude that will keep us away from Christ. So the cross isn't so necessary for me. I've done enough good deeds to earn my place in heaven, and God keeps track of those, and he will hold those to account and weigh them out, and boy, my good deeds are really heavy, and they're weighing out the sin, and therefore I'm in. Right? It's fair, isn't it? Is it fair? I want to tell you, that's the heinous crime. That's the worst of all. Why? Because it keeps you from the Savior, the friend of sinners. It keeps you from the great physician of your soul, which you're still sick, and you will die in your sins, even if it is only one sin. So such thinking is in the heart of this sinner, the one sinner, and not in the heart of the other. Let's begin by asking this question. How much do you love Jesus? And that's not just a cliche. How much do you love Jesus? I love Jesus. You love Jesus. We all love Jesus. Jesus loves me. And we say that, and we encourage that, but Here's a real test. Here's a real exposure of true love of Jesus and the right way of loving Jesus, why I love him in this way to this degree. It has everything to do with my sin, his forgiveness, and grace. How much do I love Jesus? We're going to walk through this text. There's no real outline here. I just want to walk through the scene, one after another, one person after another, one parable, one step, as Jesus walks us through this great witnessing moment. Here is Jesus witnessing to a sinner, a religious, self-righteous sinner, doesn't think he needs redemption, thinks he's already in the kingdom, and he's not. He's on the outside. How does Jesus witness to him? Well, he uses this woman. Let's start first. Jesus, the equal opportunity friend of sinners. He's an equal opportunist. He's not going to reject the Pharisee who asked him to come and eat a meal with him, even though he did not come for the righteous. He did not come for those who thought they were healthy and good and righteous in their own works and in good standing with God. He didn't come for them because they really don't need him in their heart. Yet, here he is. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house. Took his place at the table. He went. He took the invitation, and he's there. And what's he going to do there? He's going to evangelize him. That's what he's going to do there. Now, this scene, though, sounds familiar with another scene in John chapter 12, Mark chapter 14, Matthew chapter 26. There is another scene in which a woman anointed Jesus at a meal. And it happened to be in another house of another man by the name of Simon. This Pharisee's name is Simon, as Jesus identifies him there in verse 40. Simon, I have something to say to you. This is Simon the Pharisee. There was another Simon in John chapter 12, but that was Simon the leper. So these are two different scenes, two different occasions in which Jesus is identified here with someone who comes, a woman who comes to him and anoints him. But they're two different, and they're not the same. Luke chapter 7 is early in the ministry. John 12 is right before he's in Jerusalem to be crucified. That's Bethany of Judea, the house of Simon the leper. This is the house of Simon the Pharisee, two different people. Simon the leper was probably healed by Jesus for sure, and therefore one of his disciples. Simon the Pharisee is no disciple of Jesus. This is in Galilee. The guests there in John 12 would have been Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. And actually, it was Mary who anointed his head, as John records that, anointed his head. Here we have this woman anointing his feet, and she has no name. And there's nobody of note here, maybe some of his disciples. Judas Iscariot is identified in the other one. The point of that whole scene was that Judas complained that we could have sold that ointment for money and given it to the poor. Of course, that was just what he said. He had other intentions with that money. This has no part of that. So this is an entirely different scene. There's no complaint in Simon's heart about this ointment being spilled out. This is an anonymous sinner here. This is not Mary. And some in church history said this is Mary Magdalene. It is not Mary Magdalene. There's no reason to conclude that. Actually, Mary Magdalene isn't even introduced till the next chapter. So it wouldn't make sense to introduce her after she's already been in the narrative. She would have been introduced here. It's not Mary Magdalene. It's an anonymous sinner. Sorrowing, weeping, anointing his feet. An anonymous sinner. I think there's great irony in that. An anonymous sinner. And the other one is identified, Simon the Pharisee. Here's so-and-so, the sinner. I mean, think about that. Who goes to the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Who is invited in? Who's a citizen? It's the anonymous one, not the notable one. Not the notable one. But Jesus is an opportunist, an equal opportunist. One of the Pharisees, just to give you an idea of this Pharisee, they're not humble people. They're in opposition to Jesus. And yet their opposition to Jesus is developing here, and so he would invite Jesus in here one more opportunity to question him, to examine him, to spend some time personally with him, with his guests and friends. And so there'd be other Pharisees around this table, and they'd be watching, and they'd be asking, they'd be communicating amongst each other. But he's a self-righteous man, all Pharisees primarily are that. They're all about their own righteousness. They're hypocrites. They're legalists. They're harsh separatists and elitists. The word Pharisee means separate. The righteous ones. It comes back from the days of Judas Maccabeus. And they separated to try to cleanse the people from the defilements of the Gentiles. That was their purpose. And they just kind of amped it up, and we're going to keep ourselves cleansed from the defilement of other Jews. We are separate. We are elite. We're a higher class. And he was in a class. He's a Pharisee. He was in a class, an ethical class, a theological position that is notable in the community. And so he's distinguished as a Pharisee. She, on the other hand, what kind of class is she in? The lowest of class, with no name. He is distinguished. He's distinguished in accordance with good manners and custom, inviting visiting rabbis to a meal. This is what he's doing. This is an opportunity to learn and to teach and to dialogue over theological things, higher thinking. She, on the other hand, is standing somewhere else. She's not even given a position of distinguished in the community. She has no standing. He is among the separate order. She is an extreme representative of the social scale on that social scale and the complete opposite of that Pharisaical order. He is committed to holding the people from mixture with idolatrous things and immorality and defilements, and they're committed to righteousness and purity and cleansing and all things that are holy and good, as they say. She was living a life that they're trying to cleanse themselves from, of defilement and bringing others into her immorality, probably living in that red light district, and that's what the sinner really emphasizes. There are other sinners. They say tax collectors and sinners. Well, sinners like tanners and camel drivers and customs people. But for women, primarily to call a woman a sinner, you're identifying her immoral lifestyle. She is a prostitute, a harlot. And so he knows that she is this way. She's notorious. She's living a life that would be the complete opposite of his. So you have this great contrast. He's committed to external rituals and ceremony of high moral standards. She has no ethics. She has no theological position. How is it that she gets into the kingdom? Here's an opportunity to pit the two extremes of society together and for Jesus to show his equal opportunity friend of sinners. He's willing and has saved her, and he's willing and will save him if he's willing. He's invited to this man's table. And it's interesting, G. Gordon Campbell, or Campbell Morgan, says this: he loved Simon as much as he loved the woman. The atmosphere of Simon's house, the atmosphere of Simon's smug self-complacency, was just as repugnant to the soul of Christ as the atmosphere of a brothel. Yet he went. Yet he went. So, here's Jesus, equal opportunity friend of sinners, even the worst of them, even the most heinous of them, even the Pharisee. And the reason Jesus accepts this again is to evangelize him. He's going to show Simon that Simon doesn't understand the depth of his own sin. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand how lost he truly is. Second, let's look at the woman now. We see Simon is introduced here, this Pharisee. He's the host. He brings in his guest. And then there's this woman. Verse 37, behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of anointment and standing behind him at his feet, weeping. We'll stop there. Here's a woman, and I'll call her the transformed sinner. Why is she here? Has everything to do with something that's happened in her heart. Has something to do with something that has happened just at that time, I guess, just maybe previous to this, that has transformed her in a way that she seeks out the Lord and wants to do something for the Lord for thankfulness and gratitude and love. Why would she be that way? She's transformed. She's the sinner. She was a sinner. Most despised people in society. She's a professional harlot. Her public lifestyle is notorious. It's flagrant. It's depravity. And yet something has happened. Something has changed. The Pharisee would have been outraged, by the way, to have her within his home. He would have never invited her as a guest into this meal. So she's really just a bystander coming in and seeking opportunity. She learned that he was reclining at the table, and she took opportunity to seek him out. See, to invite a visiting rabbi to a meal, that's a special banquet, a special honor. Typically happened after the Sabbath, and the rabbi would preach at the Sabbath service, and they'd invite him to a big meal afterwards. That would be custom, and so it would be right for him to do this. And they invite them in. In the case of the Pharisee, he would have ulterior motives. Like in chapter 14, another Pharisee invited him to a meal, and all the Pharisees were watching him closely. They're looking to find a way to trip him up. But in this case, it's custom. This gives an opportunity for him and his guests, his friends, his order of Pharisees to gather around and begin to question Jesus. Sit around a meal, have a theological discussion, or discuss the cultural, social issues of the time, and ask him about what he taught. And so this is an opportunity for him. We're going to have a private time, but it's not really private. It's just this meal, and there'd be others. On some occasions, the doors are often left open. For those who are needy, they would be able to come in and have leftovers, and so they'd give them food. But in other cases, because it was such an situation where you brought in a rabbi and a teacher and there'd be discussion there, there's only so many you'd invite for the meal. Others would be invited in or allowed to come in with open door policy, and they would stand around in the perimeter and they would listen into the discussion. It would be a pretty interesting scene. That's what we have here. That's how this woman finds herself in this home. She's one of those on the perimeter, unnoticed, kind of slips in unnoticed until she makes herself known at this point. So it's customary what you see here. Jewish rabbis, by the way, would not invite a woman to eat with him and his guests in such a public manner. This is not custom for them to have a woman come in and be one of the guests. Jewish rabbis, by the way, were not seen speaking to women in public either. And so what happens here is very interesting. The Pharisee would never speak with her or dialogue with her in such a context. Such a heavy male chauvinism in that rabbinic tradition in that time, the customs of the day. Jesus conventionally ignored that. It was his convention to just ignore what they did and do what he thought was right. And so here's an opportunity. A woman comes in and actually touches him, and he turns and speaks to her. But this is an important scene. This is a woman who does something. It says as she came in, she brought with her an alabaster flask of anointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. What is she doing this for? What is going on here? Something is happened here with this woman. This alabaster flask is marble quarried from Egypt, frequently used for perfume containers containing things like spikenard or balsam or what was called foliatum or certain oils of flowers or things. This was the perfume, and this is very expensive typically, and in this case they're pretty common, these flasks. They find them in archaeological digs all the time, and here she brought her own. She's going to use it to anoint him, to bless him, to show thankfulness to him. By the way, that oil was probably bought with her immoral, defiling earnings. So if anything, that too would offend the Pharisee. It does not offend Christ. Her intention was to anoint his head, I'm sure, but at this case, she's weeping on his feet, and that's as far as she wants to get. She's at his feet. She's standing behind him. Now the scene here in the typical meal, you have this table in the middle and they would recline around the table leaning on their left arm and they would be eating with their right hand and the feet would be splayed out to the outside. And so any of those standing in the perimeter would be standing where the feet are, and that's why you have this case. She found herself where Jesus was. She moved over to where Jesus was and then down on his feet she goes and starts anointing and kissing his feet, weeping. Sorrowful, but a sorrow of gratitude and thankfulness, because Jesus said, this woman is loving me for what? Because I've forgiven her sins. wiping them with her hair. By the way, an indignity. It's an indecent act to let down the hair and do this in public. So it might be a little offensive. A lot of things she's doing offensive to the Pharisee. But she's forgetting all social propriety here and allowing her emotions to carry her actions through. And her emotions are that of gratitude and blessing and love. Kissing his feet. And the verbs here are imperfect in the Greek, meaning there's an intensive action and it's continual action, expression of affection going, continually kissing and wiping and weeping and just going on and anointing. It's just distracting to the Pharisee. Staggering display of honor given to Christ in the midst of those who sought to dishonor him. Amazing. See, to wash the feet, to anoint the head with olive oil is normal, it's customary, but it's not necessary in this case. It doesn't have to happen, but it is a special thing to do that for a special guest, but he chose not to do that for Jesus, but the woman did. And to do so indicates a special affection and respect for him. See, what's driving this woman to such extremes, such affection, such adoration? As we'll see, she has been transformed in her heart. She has been transformed in her heart. And I don't want to jump too quickly ahead, but when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, he's not saying right now your sins are going to be forgiven. He says you have been forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. They're wiped away. Your faith has saved you. Her actions are displaying what has happened to her. She's saved. She's forgiven. She's born again. This is why she's doing this. She is understanding how far from heaven she was. And certainly as a woman of her notoriety, she knows how far from the kingdom she was. How much judgment was poured out and directed at her and how condemned she was in the eyes of God. She understood that. And for Christ to pronounce forgiveness and to be a friend of sinners, and by the way, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' statement, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and I will give rest for your souls. That statement, that offering, that call to sinners by Jesus happened just previous to this scene. Right around that period, right around that time, she probably heard this and heard, I have a lot of burden. I have a lot of weight of sin on my back. But here's the friend of sinners offering forgiveness to me. I'll take it. She's graced. She is blessed. And she understands the every spiritual blessing from the heavenlies is now poured upon her. You can understand now why she's reacting, I would hope. So she's coming to demonstrate that gratefulness, that worship of Jesus. Responding in a spirit having received rest, unloading that heavy burden of sin and guilt upon her and finding in Christ the rest and the peace for the soul. So she's the transformed sinner. But now we turn to the key character of the whole scene. It's not necessarily her. She is really an illustration. She is a testimony that Jesus is going to use. She's acting this way and he's going to say, all right, I'm going to use this to try to get to you, Pharisee. And the Pharisee responds, verse 39. You'd expect him to respond. He wouldn't just turn a blind eye to this. This is a woman of the night in his righteous, clean, undefiled home. She's defiling this old moment. What's she doing here? It says in verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, inside of himself, privately, there is no one who heard this except God. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. I say that with smugness because that's what's happening. Here's the self-righteous sinner, Simon. Number three, the self-righteous sinner. What would Simon be thinking about Jesus? What would be the guests thinking about Jesus? What is in their thoughts as they watch this notorious sinners touching him. He's letting her touch him. thoughts of impropriety about his character and associations is what's going through their mind now. Careless in his moral nature. If he's a prophet, he wouldn't let this happen. Maybe his reaction's chalked up to ignorance. If he knew who or what sort of person this is, he wouldn't let this happen. So obviously he's ignorant. He's certainly not a prophet. Couldn't be a prophet. Prophets would know these things. Or maybe there's some secret guilty sin lying behind this sin. Maybe he knows her. You never know what's in their mind. But for sure, here is Simon saying, listen, he can't be a prophet. He would know better. He'd know better. See, if there's any question in Simon's mind about Jesus being a prophet and bringing him in, maybe questioning him here, it just was settled right there. It was just settled right there in his heart. See, if he was a prophet, here's how the reasoning goes. He would know what kind of woman she is. She's a notorious sinner. He would not have associations with her. He would preach to her to repent and turn away from her and pronounce the judgment of God on her. And if he knew what kind she was, he would have never let her do what she was doing to him. And since he let her, he's no prophet. He should not be acknowledged as a prophet. And now his very character is in question. This is the thinking of the Pharisee. This is the thinking of a self-righteous person. This is the thinking of a person who has determined that it is my works, it's my self-righteousness, it's my efforts at keeping law that is the determination whether I am a righteous person, and that is the determination whether I go into the kingdom and I'm welcome into the kingdom. And there's no grace, there's no forgiveness in that whole picture. So he said to himself, and the only one who knows this is an omniscient one, one who would know the thoughts and hearts of people, that would be God, and of course, Jesus, who knows exactly what he's thinking. He thinks Jesus is ignorant, and Jesus is much more knowledgeable than he's giving him credit to. And so he's going to draw him out graciously here, though, because Jesus is evangelizing him. Rather than pronouncing woes upon this self-righteous man, he's evangelizing him. He wants him to see his own sin and to see the glories of Christ's forgiveness. He wants them to see that sinners can be transformed. And she is a sinner. Here's a smug, self-righteous thought. This sinner, she is this wretched person. In other words, the Pharisee is, it's easy for him to say she's a sinner. What's impossible for him to say is, I am a sinner. That's the self-righteous one. It's impossible to come to that same conclusion of himself. It's a pride of good works religion. It's a pride of self-righteousness. It's a trust in ritual and ceremony and doing good. This is what he thinks and has convinced himself that God is approving him by. Because he keeps the rules. He keeps the traditions. He's a rabbi. He's a Pharisee. He teaches the people what's right and wrong. He must be righteous. See, the Pharisee are those in the kingdom, are those who are pure and separate and keeping laws and rituals. Those in the kingdom are those who have few sins, few problems. And those on the outside are the massive crowd of sinners. They're the notorious sinners. They're the Gentiles, for sure. The Samaritans, for sure. And then these Jews who are not up to speed. They don't keep the law like we do. See, the Pharisee in his mind, there's no grace, there's no mercy. Forgiveness is only for those who have very few sins in their mind. And we'll give forgiveness to that. The rest of them, they're unredeemable. You can't redeem them. See, this scene is all about him. Jesus' analysis of the self-righteous religionist here, who is not saved, has not received forgiveness, does not acknowledge the unpayable sin debt that he owes, and thus is on the way to an eternal destruction in his self-righteous mind. He's actually the one who will receive the judgment he thinks that the woman will receive on that day. So this is a great irony here. And Jesus is going to expose it now. So let's look at the parable. He asks the question, Jesus answering, Simon, I have something to say to you. Oh, okay, yeah, go ahead, teacher. say it. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Very simple parable. Very simple story. Very profound. Here is the gospel right before our eyes in two verses. Here is how sinners get to heaven in two verses. Amazing how Jesus does this. He's a master teacher. He's a brilliant theologian and a brilliant evangelist to draw this out. So here's the parable I'll call of the theology of forgiveness. Jesus' theology of forgiveness. He says, okay, let's talk about a money lender. Here's a person who loans money, kind of like, you know, you go down the street and payday, you know, is there. Give me your payday check. We'll give you a loan. We'll give you whatever money. You can go buy whatever you want. And so here's a guy who lends money, a banker or maybe a little less of that, but he's giving money away, and he had two people who are debtors. That is, they were indebted. They hadn't paid back what they owed. And the debt was 500 denarii for one and 50 for the other. 10 times for the one, yet the other had 50. A denarii, by the way, is the equivalent of that day of one day's labor. So whatever you earn on an average laborer, whether you're working on a farm or you're working, you know, a blue-collar job, that pay you got for the day would be equal to, in that day, one denarii. One. So 50 of them, that's a lot. That's a couple months' worth of work. 500, we're talking a year and a half worth of work. So if you, let's just put it in today's money, say a simple laborer, $40,000 annual salary, we're looking at a person owing $60,000 in debt, I suppose, compared to the other guy who owes $6,000 in debt. $6,000 seems doable, but that's a lot of money. That takes a lot of time to pay that off, especially if you're only working a simple labor job. You don't have a lot of excess money to pay debt off. So this is just how the numbers crunch out. It says, here's the situation. Here we have two people. One's got a massive debt, $60,000. The other one's only got $6,000, but it's still pretty significant. They're maxed out. When they could not pay, I love that statement. They could not pay. Here is the inability to pay the debt. They couldn't pay it. This is the crux of the gospel right here. The crux of the gospel of grace. You cannot pay it. You have no means to pay the debt, even if it's only 50. You have no means to pay the 500. That's insurmountable. 50, you're still not there. You still cannot. They had no ability to pay the debt. So it was a hopeless situation for both. And then Jesus says, moneylender canceled the debt of both. Of both. Neither had the ability, neither had the means to pay. No matter how much it was, they were indebted. And they were going to have to pay somehow. But they could not. So the moneylender, charizomai, canceled the debt. The word charizomai comes from the word charis, which we get the word grace, a gift. This was a merciful, gracious act of him to just cancel it for no reason at all, just for the fact that you owe it, you can't pay it off, I covered it. It's done. It's a theological sense to this word, describing the lender's action. To forgive the debt is to incur the debt upon himself. Someone has to pay that $60,000 because the person loaned him $60,000. He has that. He spent it on something, and he's benefiting by that. He has no way to pay it back. Who incurs the debt? The lender. The lender. It's out of his own pocket. Here is the gospel of grace. We cannot pay the debt of sin to our God. We have sinned, whether it's 50, you little sinner, or 500, you great sinner. We all owe a massive amount that cannot be paid, that the only price that can be paid is death and eternal judgment in hell. Whether you sin once, if you keep the whole law, yet stumble at one point, to hell you shall pay, because you cannot pay it. You do not have the righteousness to be able to pay this. We are indebted. But God incurred the debt of our sin. God said, I will cancel out your debt because my son will pay it on the cross. This is an eternal debt owed to God. We're responsible to pay the guilt of it, and we are guilty to the nth degree, no matter how many sins you've committed. But you cannot pay it off. Only God can do this, and it takes an act of God, an act of grace from God to cancel your debt. This is the gospel. This is the theology of forgiveness. And Jesus just explains it in a simple parable to this man who could get some of it, he just couldn't apply it to himself. God in his grace forgives us and incurs the debt upon himself through the payment on the cross of his Son, and our response to that by faith and out of love should be like the woman. Jesus asks the question, which of them will love him more? Simple question. Well, it's obvious, I guess. And you see that smugness in his answer. And he says, well, I suppose for whom he canceled the larger debt. Yeah, that's right. The one who had the larger debt, who got it, understood the depth of his sin, her sin, the depth of her judgment, how far from the kingdom she was, and what she received from Christ. Yes, she's going to show it with a great, massive expression of love and gratitude. While you, on the other hand, it doesn't really tell him, but you, on the other hand, are sitting in a wrong position right now. You're in a serious place. See, the principle here is whoever's forgiven the most will love the most, if you understand that. Greater love comes from greater forgiveness. So, we're left with the question here before we move on. How much do you love Jesus then? How much do you realize your eternal debt? How much do you understand the price that was paid? Do you understand you could not pay it? Not a single ounce of it. Do you understand that your salvation, if you have it, is entirely dependent upon the grace of God to declare your debt canceled? And he's able to do that by sending his Son to pay it on the cross. Do you understand that? Does that grip your heart in a way that it did this woman? This woman is going to be an application of the principle now. Let's look at the application, the demonstration of love. Verse 44. Then turning toward the woman, Jesus said to Simon. Again, the object of this is Simon. It's to teach him, to show him, to evangelize him. Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. It's customary to wash the feet of your guests. Customary, not necessary, though. It's not like a social faux pas to not wash the guests' feet, but it is a respectable thing to do, and he didn't really respect him that much to do this. He invited him. He's a good host, but not that great of a host. There wasn't the respect level there, but that's what she did. Turning to this woman, her devotion is going to be an evidence for her transformed life, so Simon can see this. Her actions are a testimony of the power of Christ's forgiveness and grace in her life. It's a testimony that he's a great physician who can heal even this notorious sinner and heal the worst of the sick. And this shows an intense expression of love and gratitude and adoration and worship of the friend of sinners. In a sense, Simon has insulted the glory and grace of Christ by failing to even wash his feet. He just doesn't get it. He's not forgiven. There's two sinners here, but only one salvation. And thus Jesus wants to point that out to him. He didn't recognize who Jesus was and acknowledge his own debt guilt and receive from Jesus forgiveness and eternal life like she did. He didn't. Thus, you have the response. See, you and I insult the grace and glory of Jesus when we think of ourselves too highly and think of our sinfulness so indifferently and think of the debt that he paid with apathy. With apathy. Well, yeah, I guess I need some of that. When we think so little of our sins, we will love little as well. See, all this love being lavished upon Jesus comes out of the fact that she's a forgiven sinner. And so here she is wiping my feet with her tears, sorrowing and weeping, which is what he said in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are those who weep. Here's the blessed one, not the Pharisee. And he goes on. He says, you gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Kiss, of course, is just a kiss of welcome and respect again. And she is kissing his feet, which is what a slave does, or some who's lowered themselves and bowing to their feet. And in this case, what she's doing is really the lowest of the slaves in the household, washing feet, anointing, and taking care of those customs. She has not ceased to do this. Next verse, you did not anoint my head with oil. Simple, cheap olive oil, anointing the head, refreshing the guests. You didn't do that, but she is anointing my feet with ointment, with perfume. So this is just a great expression of that adoration for Christ. See, the problem here, Simon, is you cannot see her for who she is. A forgiven sinner who loves me for being gracious to her. But you see her for who she used to be, a notorious sinner, not redeemable, outcast, despised in society, and you see yourself as the one who deserves what she's getting. That's the problem. So let me help you see her for who she truly is, a transformed sinner. You did not anoint my head. You did not do this. Verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who forgives, who is forgiven little, loves little. And here is the stinger that comes right back at him. Those of us who have little love for Jesus, the question is, have you realized the magnitude of your sin and your need for full forgiveness? If you have little love for Jesus, you're in the same boat as the Pharisee who is not redeemed, who does not understand Jesus, does not understand grace, does not understand the depth of your sin, does not understand the call to repentance, and respond with that repentance by faith and humility, weeping and sorrowing over your sin, and crying out to the great physician, the friend of sinners. You got little love for Jesus, that reveals the bad condition of your heart. An ungrateful, loveless Christian undercuts the very testimony of the gospel. It's incompatible with God's gracious forgiveness. Because whether you need to be forgiven much or little, because you can't pay it yourself, it is a great debt regardless. And it is a great blessing that God would forgive you. Number six, the implication. The implication is the last verses here, verse 48. And he said to her, okay, now he speaks to the woman, finally acknowledging her. Here's the implication, the declaration of salvation. Declaration. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. It's a perfect tense, meaning your sins have been forgiven and are and remain so and will be. Every one of your sins, no matter how high they stack up, all 500 denarii, oh, whatever debt that is, every last one of them have been forgiven and will not be brought up again before the court of God. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Again, that question is posed. What's he doing? How can he pronounce forgiveness like this? How can he assure her of this? How can he say that she's forgiven? She's a sinner. God doesn't forgive such people. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith. The implication here, this declaration of salvation is this. Your faith in me, when that happened, is the result of salvation to you. And is demonstrated by your love here at this moment. Because your sins are truly forgiven fully. And it's shown by that love. It's that faith that saves you, that faith in me. There's four implicit truths that stand out here. First, Jesus knew Simon's thoughts. So ignorance is not an option. And Jesus knew the woman was a sinner, thus the parable. And Jesus is able to forgive sins, which is something God alone can do. And he makes that definitive, decisive declaration here. and Simon and the woman standing before God was revealed and determined by their attitude toward Jesus. That's it. Do you love Jesus? How much do you love Jesus? So he says, your sins are forgiven. Only Jesus can pronounce your forgiveness. And it was done already in that sense for her. You are forgiven. And your faith has saved you. She's already forgiven. She's believed in Christ, not because she loved him. It's not a result of her doing this that Jesus says, okay, now because you did this, I'm going to save you. He's saying you're doing this because you're saved. It's your faith that saved you. Not this deed, not this work, not this act of love. It's your faith. That's the basis of all forgiveness. That's the basis of all salvation. This is a definitive statement here. Faith alone, salvation, not by works. What she's showing here is Galatians 5:6 says, faith working through love. It's that faith that you have works through love. And here's that love expressed. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. He first loved us in salvation. He first loved us, drawing us to faith in him. And then we love as a response, reciprocating his love for us. This is what the woman's doing. Her actions are a testimony of salvation, the salvation that Jesus grants. Her acts of love show her realizing that forgiveness that Jesus promised her. So here we have this implication. Here is the salvation declaration. But I want you to finish thinking this. The same statements by the guests. Who is this who even forgives sins? And that's what Luke wants us to see at the end. This is the question that Luke leaves the readers to conclude for themselves. Because there's no answer given at this particular point, and we have to come to the conclusion of this. Who then is this? Who is this Jesus? Simon had already determined, well, you're not a prophet because of your actions. And Jesus proves otherwise. He shows, no, these are the actions of God. These are the actions of a forgiving friend, of a friend of sinners, one who's gracious, one who's merciful, one who grants salvation to those who come by faith and repentance. So who is this? And the who can be answered by the question, how much do you love Jesus? How much do you demonstrate your thankfulness for his forgiveness? Have you really understood this forgiveness? And notice, look who Jesus is commending in this whole scene. Look who Jesus exposes as a fraud in this whole scene here. Are we like Simon, Pharisee? Little sin, I'm a really good guy, I'm a really good gal, I keep myself fairly clean, I don't make too many mistakes, or are we like the woman? Lots of love, lots of grief, lots of weeping over one's sin, lots of gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord, my friend, who's a friend of sinners. Are we righteous and self-righteous, relying on our good deeds, or are we coming to Christ, relying on him? She had nothing. She was the great debtor. But he was the one who canceled the debt. See, salvation is a declaration with authority by Jesus to the humble, repentant, lowly sinner who comes to him pleading for forgiveness, and he promises to grant it. There is salvation. And Simon, whether he responded by faith, there's no indication of that. So we have two sinners, one salvation, and Jesus, an evangelist, giving us the theology of forgiveness for us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this scene. And I pray, Lord, as we think about this, we put ourselves into this scene, in the shoes of these people, as we hear these words, as we see them, as they bring conviction upon our heart. I pray they do bring conviction. I pray they challenge our claim of love for Jesus. And they reprove us for indifference. They reprove us for pride and thinking too highly of ourselves. Lord, it just seems more and more clear how much more like the Pharisee we are than this woman. And I pray, Lord, that you would convict us and change our hearts. In the case of some here, transform the heart, save it. by granting full forgiveness and full understanding. And Lord, may there be this expression of worship in our hearts as we turn to you and give you full glory and grace and respect and honor for your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, for this scene as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.